Turn in your Bibles this morning, not to Romans, but to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Who is this crucified and risen one? Sometimes one of the things I don't like about the Easter season are all the Easter programs. That the films about Jesus and all of those, and I don't, you may like them, but I just get weary of them. I don't like them. It seems like any time man wants to put his hand to tell the story of the Redeemer, it perverts it. And so the only way that I can wash out my mind and soothe my soul is to come to the Scriptures which reveal Him. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to consider Him, Jesus Christ, the one to whom the programs address themselves so poorly, but to whom and the Scripture declares Him so wonderfully. And I want to look at verses 15 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'll read it and pray. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And there we stop. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the mercy tree. For, Father, it mercied us. We thank You for Your infinitely wise and righteous and just and holy and loving and gracious provision for us with Calvary. We thank You, Lord God, that You, the offended one, took in the person of Your Son our very nature, the offenders. And in that unique person, fully God and fully man, He Himself satisfied Your offended justice and, Lord, fulfilled Your the satisfaction of all Your will for us. Thank You for our Redeemer. Thank You for His shed blood that removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Thank You for His righteous merit, Lord God, that is accounted to us. Thank You for His obedience that was unto death, yea, unto life eternal for the sake of our souls. Thank You that we can consider Him this morning. Lord God, let us look to Him. Let us understand Him. Let us get our focus back on Him who is to have first place in everything. Father, we pray that He might be restored to that place. If He has fallen from it in our own hearts and in our own minds and activities, that God, by Your word and spirit, He would be restored where He already is and where He ought to be in our lives. Father, that we may esteem Him and adore Him, we may glorify Him, we may approach Him, we may cling to Him and trust in Him and follow Him and magnify Him all our days. And so, God, give me grace in the time we have together, Lord, to lift up Christ. Oh, Father, will You grant indeed the full measure of the Spirit that I might be able to declare Christ and that the Spirit Himself would give glory to Christ who brings glory to You. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A writer, H.D. MacDonald, wrote these words. He says, Jesus is not presented in the Scriptures as the first Christian, nor is He presented as the founder of the Christian religion. which is one of the things that I heard on one of these Easter programs this past week. No, he is the lamb brought to slaughter. He is the Lord at the right hand of God. He is the sum total of all that Christianity is and means. Hermann Bavinck, maybe some of you have studied his theology, wrote it this way more pointedly. Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of Christianity, but at its very center. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. In a word, Jesus does not point out the way of salvation. Jesus is the way of salvation and life. It would be hard to find a more exalted and significant language respecting the Lord Jesus Christ than that which Paul compresses for us in Colossians chapter 1 into 6 verses. Some believe this to be an ancient hymn or a Christian hymn that Paul himself took and used in his letter to the Corinthians. He seeks to establish the supremacy and the superiority of Christ in a culture where there are competitors, where Christ is looked upon not as highly as he ought to be and as he is. And so this whole letter is devoted to establishing that supremacy, that exalted character of Christ. And he does so with an introduction here in 6 verses 15 through 20. It is a spiritual hymn for the ages. If you've got an iPod or an MP3? Put this one on your playlist. Sing it. Memorize it. Because it sets forth the orthodoxy concerning the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one in whom we are told in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is that one? In whom we have that glorious privilege, the forgiveness of our sins, which some have said is the chief blessing. Because if my sins are forgiven, then God is my friend and my Father. And so we come and look at this text here. Reasons to adore Christ, reasons to cling to Christ, reasons to run to Him as a refuge and be safe forever in the arms of everlasting love. We cannot, as J.C. Ryle said, think too highly of Christ. Now, one of my concerns is we can maybe think highly of Him, but it is also to respond rightly to that Christ we think highly of. I want you to think highly of Christ. I want you to consider Him as we look at this section again. And I want us to think, okay, how is it then indeed in light of who He is here, ought we to respond as His people on this day as we celebrate our Lord Christ as that risen Lord and Lamb. And so let us look at this text. I'm going to open it up under two large headings. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, He has been risen. He is Lord and Christ. Amen. Paul now says He is the Lord over creation and He is the Lord over the new creation. That's the point. Christ is Lord over the created order and Christ is Lord over the new order. And that is the way this section breaks out. Verses 15 through 17 is Christ is Lord over the creation. And then in verses 18 through 20, Christ is Lord over the new creation. One of the things that I would just say Lord of all. 8 times the word appears, all. Christ is Lord over all. And so He sets it out. He sets Christ as preeminent here. He sets Christ as first place here. The supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ over all is declared. And so first of all, we're going to see that in terms of His supremacy over the creation. Verse 15, He declares it. He declares it in two descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will demonstrate it in verses 16 through 17, but it's declared in verse 15. How am I to regard Him? How am I to think of Christ? Well, think of Him this way. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the perfect revelation of God. And that is the way that this starts. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's a mighty statement. Because God is a spirit. God is invisible, eternal, and immortal. No man has seen God at any time, John says, but the Son, he has declared him. Well, here it is. In Jesus Christ, God is made visible. Do you want to know what God is like? God is Christ-like. Look at Christ and you will see God. This is the wording that he uses. It's interesting. You notice how he uses the word image and he puts it against that word invisible. Image denotes likeness. Image denotes visibility. Image denotes representation. Image denotes manifestation. To have an image is to be able to see, to be able to have the revelation of the very character of God himself. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the radiant of God's glory. Jesus is the outshining of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus could tell his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If we would see God, if we would understand God, if we would know God, then we must see and understand and know the Son. He is that image. We may look at God and see in certain aspects his invisible attributes made manifest in the created order, but if we want to see God in the full riches of his glory, in terms of his grace, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his mercy, in terms of his compassion, in terms of his holiness, if we want to see the beauty of God fleshed out, then we are to see him in the Son, because he bears the very essence of God himself. That is why there is no distortion when we look at Christ. That's why there is no perversion when we look at Christ as manifested in the flesh, manifesting God. There is no distortion. He is the perfect, undistorted, flawless, peerless image of the living God. He is the one who we're told in Colossians 2:9, in all the fullness of deity dwells. There is no lack in Christ. We see the fullness of God in him. He is God's best self-expression. Look to Christ. God's glory is known in the face of Christ. Don't go looking anyplace else. There is no other place that you need to look for life and mercy and for the living and true God but in the person of his Son. God has made himself visible. God for a season made himself able to be touched and handled. That which John calls eternal life. And we bear witness to it. Christ is life eternal. Life that could be taken hold of by hands in a certain time of his incarnation, but life that is laid hold of now by faith in that Son who is the image of the invisible God. How else am I to think about him and regard him? It's in the second statement of supremacy. He is the firstborn. He is the prototokos of creation. And immediately it might strike our minds when we hear this idea of firstborn of creation that somehow Jesus himself is a created being. But prototokos, while it can have the meaning indeed of a firstborn created being, that is not the emphasis here with respect to the usage. Prototokos is a special word. Firstborn is a special word. If someone was a firstborn, he was the one that was privileged. He was the one that was entitled to the family inheritance. A firstborn was not so much speaking of creation, not speaking so much of time, but it speaks of privilege and rank and supremacy. It's a first in rank term. It is that Christ is the first in rank of all the creation, the uncreated Christ, whom we will see in these verses. Christ did not have a beginning. Christ was uncaused. Christ was self-existent. But this uncreated, glorious God himself, identified with the creation, taking our nature upon himself, and became, as a result, the chief of creation. as it were, the best man, the first man, the highest ranking man, the firstborn of all creation. Before all things, this one now has the highest rank, preeminent. He is both prior to all things and he is over all things as the firstborn of creation. He is creation's Lord. That's the statement that he's made here. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. He is the Lord of all creation, the firstborn. Now, I want you to see what Paul does here. He sets out that glorious identity of Jesus Christ as the Lord over creation, as the image of the invisible God, as the firstborn of all creation. And then he unpacks that in verses 16 and 17. He begins to demonstrate it, as it were, and impress upon us what he has just expressed. His supremacy is demonstrated in his relation to the creation. Notice what he is. For by him all things were created, or in him. He is the sphere. He is the one in whom all of God's purposes, his active purposes with regard to the created order, took place. In him, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul is trying to be as comprehensive as he can in whatever realm he can speak about, in terms of whether it's visible or not, and in terms of whatever hierarchy indeed of powers and authorities that exist. All things have been created by him, or as the text says, through him. He is the mighty agent of all creation. He is the creator. He is the creator. All things were created by him. He is God the Father's master workman. John wrote, all things came into being by him. And nothing has come into being except through him. The whole life, the whole energy, the whole flow of history is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a product of history. History is the product of Christ. Christ himself is not a figment of human imagination, not a figment of human fiction or legend. Indeed, humanity itself exists by the fiat and the strength and power of Jesus Christ himself. The whole created order in time and space, wherever it is, whether it can be seen or not, whether it is high ranking or low ranking, owes its existence to Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He's not a being, indeed, who depends upon the created order, but the very created order itself depends upon him. He is the authority over all. There is not a cubic inch that does not owe its existence to Christ. There's not a jurisdiction, there's not a place in the universe where Christ is not sovereign, where he's not prototokos and have the highest rank over all. There is none over him in the creation order. There's no place, there's no realm, there's no creature that exists apart from his will and operates outside of his authority. All things are subject to him. Amen. Now, we can say this very simply, but I hope you realize it. Jesus, we ask children this, who made you? God made me. How did God make you? He made you by and through his son, Jesus Christ. Little Seth. Seth Downing, do you realize? Yeah, you. You don't have to look at Daddy. I'm talking to you. Who made you? Jesus, the prototokos, made you. We all owe our existence, our breath, our heartbeat, our brain waves, everything that we have is owed to Jesus Christ. It is by his fiat that we are able to gather. It's by his fiat that men and women are enjoying the malls and golf courses. They owe their life, their being, everything to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over all creation. No one exists apart from him, and all exist according to his own good grace. But notice here, not only is he the mighty agent of creation, but notice at the very end of verse 16, all things have been created by him, and notice how it finishes, for Him. Do you know what you were made for, Seth? You were made for Him. Brady, do you know who you were made for? You were made for Him. He made you for Himself. Benny, do you know who you were made for? I know you do. We were made for Him. We exist for Him. That is the purpose of life, is Him. Christ is the aim. Christ is the goal of our existence. He is the great goal. Everything has been created for Him, for His pleasure, for His honor, for His glory. This is why we live. We live for Him. And that is what I am to be thinking about this day. He is the end for which all exists. It is indeed, this is the way that eventually where He will get in Colossians 3, in chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Everything you do, do in His name, with His glory, His will, His pleasure, His grace in mind. That is what it means to live. It is to live for the glory of Christ. Christ is my aim. It is to adopt, as it were, Paul's model. To live is Christ. Whether we confess it, whether we own it like Paul, this is the very reason for which we have existence. And everything that is moving in the universe, which He Himself is overseeing now, is the resurrected Lord of glory, reigning over all things, authority be given into His hands, is to lead ultimately to His praise and glory in the last day. In Ephesians 1:10, everything is going to be summed up and meet at the feet of Jesus. If your life is not given to Him, you got to realize it's all going to end up at His feet one day. Amen. One day, we're all going to be hauled to His feet. Either hauled by grace in a glorious, in a sweet drawing, or we're going to be hauled by an irresistible, strong arm. But we're all going to be there at His feet, giving Him glory. This is where history's going. This is where our lives need to go. You're out of sync. The whole world is out of sync, ignoring Christ. Your life is out of sync, having other priorities rather than Christ and His will and His pleasure. Now notice, not only is He the mighty agent of creation, not only is He the great goal of all creation, but He is the active sustainer, the upholder of all creation. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things. He bookends reality. Jesus is before anything that ever existed was. He was always existing, self-existent, eternally existent, owing His existence, His being, to no one but Himself, for in Him was life itself, and there was nothing indeed apart from Him. And there He is before all things. He is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, one who did not exist at one time. He's always existed. Anything that has existence owes its existence to Him. He is before all things. History is going to Him at the very end. He's at the end of all things, and in between, in the very beginning of all things and the consummation of all things, we are told that in Him all things hold together. He is the one who upholds. He is the one who sustains. He keeps the cosmos together. He keeps history together. He keeps families together. He keeps lives together. Christ is the cosmic glue of all that exists. He is the sustainer and the upholder. All continues and all is preserved. Apart from Jesus Christ, everything would disintegrate. Amen. This is the reality here. This is, and again, if I seek to live my life, in other words, I've got to have a concept of, to whom do I owe my life? I owe it to Christ. To whom am I to live my life? Unto Christ is the very end. How will I live my life? Upheld by the grace of Christ. And this is what we're brought to see Him as this Lord over all things. All things. This is what every creature has to grasp. this mighty Christ. Our existence is tied to the pleasure of Christ. He is the ultimate life giver and life sustainer. He's absolutely indispensable. That is why he's also ultimately exclusive. That's why he can say there is no other way but me. That is why the religion of Christ, Christianity that is rooted around Jesus Christ, looks to Jesus Christ alone. There are no others higher. There are no other prototokoses. There is not a shelf upon which Jesus Christ is deposited. He is the one above all. Jesus Christ is the only rock, the only anchor, the only stability, the only life, the only ground of existence. And if he upholds the universe, will he not be able to uphold you? And if he is the only one that is doing that, then he is the only one in whom we are to take refuge. It's the will of Christ that sustains the universe. Beloved, it was the will of Christ. It was the will of Christ that held the cross together. It was the will of Christ that held the nails together. It was the will of Christ that held him to the cross. It was the will of the Father, indeed, that his will was willing to do the will of the Father. It was the will of Christ that saved us. No tree could hold Jesus. No nail could restrain Jesus. It was nothing but his sovereign pleasure to redeem a people needy and as desperate as all of us. It was this great will and this great mighty power. His love for sinners held him to the tree. In cleaving to Jesus Christ, we cleave to life itself. Creator, sustainer, and the end of all that there is. That is what Paul says in verses 15 through 17. You ignore Jesus at your peril. It is the most foolish thing in the world to ignore and be indifferent to Jesus Christ. It's not trivial. This is the greatest consequence. Whether you are submitted to Jesus Christ in an obedient faith or whether you are going your own way in unbelief. Because the fact is, nobody ends up their own way. They will end up going his way according to his will. In other words, this is Christ. He is the one we can't miss. He is the one we must embrace. And it is why we read in Psalm 2, "Take warning, O kings and judges. Take warning, all men of earth, those who would just kick your heels against the Lord of glory and against his anointed Jesus Christ. Worship him. Pay homage to the Son. Take refuge in him, lest he become angry and you perish in the way." Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in this Lord of creation. But notice, and now I go to the second place, verses 18 and 20. He is supreme over the creation, Lord over the creation, but he's also supreme Lord over the new creation. He changes now, but he adopts the same manner, the same form that he used in verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, he said, here's the declaration. And then he gave the demonstration. In verse 18, he gives the declaration of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the demonstration in verses 19 through 20. How am I to think of Jesus Christ? What am I to think of this Redeemer? What is the church to think about Jesus Christ? We are to think of him as those who are blood washed, clothed in righteousness and sanctified by the Spirit. We are to think of him this way. He is the living head of the church. He is our head. Someone asks me sometimes, are you the senior pastor of this church? I say, no, I'm not. Christ is the senior pastor. Christ is the senior pastor of his church. He's the head of his church. He's the governor. He's the guide. He's the guardian. He's the life of his church. He is the one who is the authority of his church. In other words, we who gather as the redeemed, we who proclaim him high and lifted up, we proclaim him as our head, as the ruler over our lives and our special lives, as the community of the redeemed, the company of the ransomed. We acknowledge his high place. And he goes on, not only is the head, notice, he moves on. He is the beginning. He's not the founder of a new religion. He is the founder of a new humanity. This is the whole difference of Christianity. It's not adding some more thought forms to our culture. It's not adding some more habits to our culture. It is producing and creating a supernatural community, a new people, redeemed to inhabit the new age, a new creation here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the origin of the new creation. He is the originator of the new creation. He is that glorious Adam, that new Adam, that second Adam, that last man, that new man who has conquered death by his resurrection from the grave, the first fruits of them who believe, the first of a new race, as it were. A new beginning. Others have been raised. Notice he uses that word again. Notice the firstborn, prototokos. Others were raised before Jesus, weren't they? The son of the widow of Nain, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. Christ raised a lot, but Christ himself is the first who raised himself from the grave, the first not to die again, the first where death has no hold. He defeated death. A new day has begun in Christ's death and resurrection. The new creation, the new age has dawned. The future, as a sense, has come to visit us with the beginning of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. His resurrection is the pledge and the promise of ours. His resurrection is the pattern of ours. And so this glorious head of the church is raising his whole body out of the grave, as it were, into newness of life. Death to sin, alive to God, anticipating, as we've been looking in the book of Romans, that ultimate day when we shall be conformed to his person. Because of his victory, we will follow. This is our resurrection and our life. It's grounded and it's rooted in Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Look at verse 18, the very last part. So that. What's the divine purpose? What is the divine purpose of putting him as the head of the church, as the beginning of the new race, as the very prototokos, the very exemplar, the very pattern, the very pledge, the very consummating identity of what the saints will be, so that he himself might come, and I really like the way the NAS says it, first place. Some of you are thinking about the final four. I wonder who's going to be in first. Guess what? It really doesn't matter at all in eternity. God overrules all things. God certainly is sovereign over who's going to win between Duke and Wisconsin. Oh, it's on your mind. No, not really much. Not after the Irish got knocked out. So now I'm sanctified. But here's the reality, dear folks. Here's the reality. No, you know, we got our little styrofoam fingers. Number one. We got that team has won, that team has won, that team has won. And listen, really, in terms of what really matters, there's only one that's won. He is to have first place in everything. Amen. Everything. This is the divine purpose. The divine purpose of this resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we might not simply ooh and ogle at what is going on, but that we ourselves might realize he is risen Lord. It's the very pattern of our own identity now in Jesus Christ, dead to sin and alive to God with the hope of glory. But it is that he would be first in everything. First in my thoughts, First in my words, first in my actions, first in everything that I do, He has the preeminence. He is first. He has top billing. Nothing else compares. Nothing else competes. Nothing else challenges. He is the Lord of creation, and He's the Lord of my soul, and He is to have the lordship over all my devotion. He is not to be like the Queen of Egypt to the English, just sitting on our mantle. There He is. That's our Queen. But really, as you know, the Queen of England has no practical influence in anybody else's life, unless you're writing a magazine for People or something. But this is the difference. Christ is not just simply on a mantle. Christ is risen to the highest place, prototokos of creation, prototokos of the dead, the risen dead, the resurrected believing ones. He's risen to the highest place, and He is to have the final and highest place in our lives. Is that what He has? Is that what He has, dear people? Does He have preeminence here? We have to ask that about our church. Is Christ preeminent here? Is He first here? Is He first in our lives? Is He first in our devotion? Is He first in our families? Does He have it in our homes? Does He have it in our hearts? Is it manifested in our lives? Because this is the purpose of the resurrection. This is the purpose of His glory. This is the purpose for which we live. For Him, that He will have first place. This is what is to be manifested. This is the whole idea of that raising up. Not consigned. Jesus is not to be consigned to a holiday. Not consigned to Easter or Christmas. Not consigned to a Sunday. But Jesus is to be first place in everything. Every day. Every place. Every purpose of my life. And He goes to support it again. He goes to support it now again. For He begins to open up and support this glorious declaration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And He demonstrates it. He says, listen, He is to have that preeminence in our lives. He has been set above the church as its living, vital head, its very energy and being. And He is that firstborn out of the dead, indeed bringing us to new life. And now it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure, two things marked the pleasure of the Father respecting the Son. And the first one is this. It was the Father's good pleasure, and here comes another all, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness. That is, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. It was the pleasure of the Father to have all the plenitude of divine mercy, divine grace, divine wisdom, divine righteousness, divine power in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that those believing in Him would lack nothing. Fullness. All fullness. Now some say, And they may be right. They may be right that all the fullness that He's speaking about here that dwells in Jesus Christ is all that fullness of deity that's mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 9, where we're told that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we might ask whether indeed it could be the Father's pleasure for all deity to dwell with Jesus when deity marked Jesus from the very beginning. Whether or not it was a point in time when God determined that Jesus would be all fullness. And I would say, no. My understanding of theology is that Jesus always possessed the fullness of deity. Now, it is unique indeed that fullness of deity comes and dwells in incarnate form. And I think that's what He's saying in Colossians chapter 2. But in this section here, I think a closer parallel to the idea of all fullness dwelling in Jesus Christ is what we find in John's Gospel, where we're told in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 of John 1, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Fullness of what? Fullness of saving grace. Fullness of saving mercy. Fullness of saving righteousness. Fullness of everything that an empty, needy, sinful soul needs. As John Eadie says, whatever is needed to save a fallen world and restore harmony to the universe is treasured up, stored up, and resident in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the fullness of the blessings of God for the salvation of our souls. Nothing that we need is lacked in Him. Perfect fullness, perfect grace, perfect truth, perfect wisdom, knowledge, power, mercy, righteousness, and goodness. What do you lack, dear hearer? What do you lack? I lack faith. Then go to Christ. Go to Christ. Help me in my unbelief. I need wisdom. In Him are all the treasuries of wisdom and power. I need wisdom and knowledge. I need strength. In Christ there's fullness of strength. I need to be able to withstand the daily temptations. Christ has conquered, tempted in all things, yet without sin, risen with virtue, plenty to pour out upon His people, that they themselves may be able to resist the temptation and find the way of escape. I need comfort. I need compassion. Christ is full of comfort and compassion. I need provision. Christ is full of provision. He lacks for nothing. With Christ, there is more than enough to satisfy and fill empty souls and still have grace left over. It's all found in Him. Would you have righteousness? Because you lack it, Christ is full of righteousness. Would you have fullness of grace? Christ is full of God's goodness, of His patience, of His truth, of His heavenly blessings. I direct you to Christ. Christ ought to have preeminence. He ought to be first place, because everything, dear people, that we need for God's good pleasure is found in Him. But notice one other thing. It was the Father's good pleasure not only for Christ to be, as it were, the full repository of redemptive blessing, for Christ to be that blessed broker of every grace from heaven, but it's also the Father's good pleasure through Him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to Himself. An amazing statement. Christ is going to reconcile the whole cosmos. He's reconciled the whole cosmos to Himself. Look at that. He made peace. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Pax. The Pax Romana. The peace of Rome, enforced by what? Power. Enforced by power. Roman, there was peace in Rome because of the power of Rome. There is peace for us because of the cross of Christ. There's peace for us, Pax, for us because of the cross, the blood of Jesus' cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ, making peace with us who were enemies, reconciling us, restoring us to a relationship that we did not have through His poured out blood, His sacrifice. Grace through faith is how peace comes to us. Enmity removed, a relationship restored. But notice it says through Him to reconcile all things. And then He begins to open up those all things, those things that He's been speaking about earlier. But He goes and He says even further, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. A reconciliation of all things. Not just simply a reconciliation of those who have come to faith in Him, who believe in Him, who have their hearts turned and are now in a new relationship with Him, but He establishes a peace, often like the peace that Rome established, a peace by force. There will be peace, dear people, on earth. Comprehensive peace. There will be order on earth. Comprehensive order. Jesus Christ accomplished it. He began the work, as it were. He completed the work for our redemption and our reconciliation on the cross of Christ. And it is on that cross of Christ that we are told that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and triumphed over them. The cross is not only the very instrument by which we ourselves are embraced by the grace of God, but the cross is also the very instrument by which God himself has judged the enemies of God. And will bring about ultimately the restoration of all things. The cross is the beginning work of that great cosmic peace. Peace comes by grace through faith, and it comes also by subjugation through force. That's how it takes place. He will restore all things. Peace is found in Christ. Amen. You must either... And see, here's the point. You must either run to Christ, who alone has all the dominion, and to his cross, where reconciliation and his mercy is found, or he will run you down. He will take you in your enmity, and he will judge you, and he will cast you forever away from his holy presence. He is the Lord over all creation. He is the Lord over the new age. By his cross and resurrection, he himself has redeemed a people and provided a way of escape, a way of peace, a way of reconciliation, a way of being restored to God by faith, but also by that very same cross, he has put, as it were, the stake of his judgment upon this Christless, unbelieving world. And those who continue in their unbelief, continue in their rejection, there will be peace. There will be peace. And it will be the peace of Christ ruling over his enemies. The enemies restrained and their rebellion routed. There is no life apart from Christ. There is no creation apart from Christ. There is no church apart from Christ. There is no resurrection apart from Christ. There is no reconciliation apart from Christ. There is no peace apart from Christ. Are you without Christ this morning? Are you without Christ? Are you without faith? Are you unbelieving? Are you untrusting? Are you indifferent? Are you just simply letting this day pass again? Are you just simply observing on this holiday something nice and religious feeling? Because the feeling will pass. But if you're not in Christ, the judgment will remain. If you have not believed upon the Son, you are under the judgment of the Son. Come to the Son. Embrace this glorious image. Embrace this one who says, indeed, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest, and I will give you true peace. I will reconcile you. I will bring you to myself by my cross, and you yourself are able to not only kiss the Son, but be able to kiss the Father in a relationship of child and father. Come to the Son, trust in the Son, exalt the Son, and dear saints of God, let us give him first place. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer. We pray, Lord God, that we might love him more, understand him better. Lord, dwell and meditate upon his high offices and his high place. His wonderful authority and power, the life that is found in him, the resurrection that is in him. Lord God, the church that is over which he himself is the blessed and glorious, guiding, leading, sustaining, sanctifying, glorifying head. Oh, Father, we thank you that he is the reconciler. We thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to cringe and bow under the fear of judgment, having believed on Christ. The judgment is removed. Lord God, when we ourselves repented of our own unbelief and rebellion and came and were brought into the fold and family of the living God. Father, we thank you for these blessings. Lord God, we know that it is not just simply something that we can look upon, something that we can declare, but something that is to have a practical influence in our lives in terms of the fact that He would have first place in reality, in practical reality in every aspect of our lives. That, Lord, there would be nothing that would crowd Him out, and that, Lord God, He would have the preeminence, and that it would be made plain that we are indeed what we are, a new creation, a new people, belonging to a new citizenship and having the Lord of glory over us and for us and in us. Oh God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness to us on this Lord's Day. Thank You, Lord God, that there is coming that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that You are what we know You to be in this day and what we acknowledge You to be in this day. Lord over all. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.